If you would turn with me, please, to Mark chapter 11. We will continue the Gospel of Mark from there. I have never been in a city or a town when a king has come to town, but I have been in a city a few times when the President of the United States has been around. One very memorable one was back in the 90s. I was in Cincinnati and staying right downtown, and President Bush Senior was coming for re-election, and he was there in town, and he was speaking at a park that was just kind of down the street from our hotel. And actually, I think I got to meet a Secret Service agent on that little visit. We had the TV on in our hotel room, but we thought, well, let's see if we can hear it live down the street. So we opened the window, and very quickly there was a knock on the door with the manager of the hotel and a curiously dressed gentleman that I'm assuming was with the Secret Service, and he asked us politely but very firmly if we would shut our window, which we did, and in doing so, we looked up all the rooftops up there, and sure enough, there were snipers up there, probably looking at us with our window open, but anyway. But seriously, it was a time, I mean, the whole city was abuzz. I mean, people knew the president was coming. The city was talking about it, and it was this big deal that President Bush was coming to town. Well, that's in a much greater scale is what just happened in Jerusalem. Well, yesterday in our narrative, but last week when Rocky spoke on a triumphal entry, the whole city of Jerusalem was abuzz. In fact, in Matthew it says the whole city was stirred, and I think the whole city was thinking, what's going to happen next? Again, that day, the triumphal entry, there were people proclaiming things from Scripture, claiming that this one riding on a donkey was the Messiah. And they were saying things that's what they meant. And it was God's proclamation of the coming Messiah. Again, I think it's the Matthew account, it might be Luke. The Pharisees say, tell Jesus, hey, you know, tell these guys to knock it off. Quit saying these things. And Jesus says, if they were silent, even the stones would cry out. So even God was proclaiming to the world that Messiah had come. And it was, again, this tremendous stir, this buzz was going around Jerusalem. And again, I think many people thought, wow, what a great day. What's going to happen tomorrow? That's what we get to find out today as we look at actually the next day here in Mark chapter 11. If you look at verse 12, it says the next day. And if you jump to verse 20, it says in the morning, which was the next day. So we get a look at kind of day two, or the day after, or Monday as it would be, of Jesus' last week here on earth. And as we look to this day, I think it's very interesting in verse 11 that I trust Rocky finished with last week. It says, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went to the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Jesus had a night to plan. He had a night to pray about what he was going to do that next day. So when we look at these events, these weren't things that were just spontaneous. These weren't things that just happened. The Lord prayed about them, I'm sure. He had plans of what he was going to do. He looked at the temple. It was late, so he went to Bethany, but now he's coming back this next morning with plans, with things that he intended to do and things that he intended to say. Excuse me. So let's start in our first verse, Mark 11, verse 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, so they're returning back to Jerusalem, Jesus was hungry. I found it very interesting that that's how Mark, well, he starts my passage off, but in the middle of this passage, this incredibly important series of events, he mentions that Jesus was hungry. And it just struck me that just this contrast of what's coming up, the claims he's going to make, the things he's going to do, and Mark just drops in this little verse that Jesus was hungry. And it made me think of Hebrews chapter 2. It says, since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death. Jumping a couple of verses ahead. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. God incarnate, being hungry. Understanding what it is to be in need, understanding what it is to have physical wants. Hebrews makes it very clear, without sin, but yet he was fully human as well as fully God. And I just, that just struck me as a reminder of God coming as a human, living on the earth as we do today, facing some of the same things that we face today, and he knows, and it was in preparation for him to be our faithful high priest. Let's read on. Verse 13. Seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves, because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard him say it. I'll be honest, my first reading of this and my first thoughts on this as I was preparing this message was, it doesn't really seem fair. It doesn't seem fair that he's cursing this fig tree and my text says it's not even the season for figs. That's not fair, the poor fig tree. Well, it turns out my knowledge of figs is limited to Fig Newtons, so I had to do a little reading. And from what I read, that there are winter figs. There are figs that begin to grow in the fall, and by April, which is where we're at now time-wise, they should be there. They're not the new figs. They're not the figs, and this says not the season of fruit or season of figs. A better translation would be not the season for new figs. But the fact this tree had leaves on it indicated that it should also have had the old fruit, the fruit from the winter, the winter figs. And that's what Jesus went fully expecting to have and partake of, because there were leaves there. So it wasn't that it wasn't the season for figs. There should have been figs there. But Jesus saw a barren fig tree. There was no fruit on it, which was also an indicator that there wasn't going to be fruit on it even later. So this curse does fit. And it's really a kind of a scary, serious thing that the Lord is saying. This tree looked good. From a distance, this looked like a healthy, fruitful fig tree. From all intents and purposes, from a distance, it was doing everything it was intended to do. Till the Lord got close to it. Till the Lord went to see if it was bearing fruit. And it wasn't. And so Jesus curses this tree. May no one ever eat fruit from you again. And again, this wasn't a curse under Jesus' breath. It wasn't just a frustration. "Oh, you stupid tree. I'm hungry and there's nothing there. You be cursed." But it was a lesson, a very important lesson to the disciples who heard it. And the lesson is for Israel, it's for the people of that time, but it's for us today. Think of what just happened in Jerusalem. Here this crowd of people is claiming that this one on a donkey, is Messiah. They are showing signs of being good fruit. They are showing signs of understanding God's coming and understanding God's word and understanding who the Lord is. But what does that same crowd say several days later? "Crucify him. Crucify him." Were they a real tree or not? Were they a tree that just looked good, that had leaves, from a distance looked great, but indeed there was no fruit on it? It's quite a warning. You know, what's the ultimate purpose of a fruit tree? To look good? To give shade? To have leaves and to be pretty? Ultimately, it's to have fruit. And without bearing fruit, a fruit tree is worthless. And it might as well be uprooted. It might as well be destroyed, because it's not doing what it was intended to do. Jesus tells a parable in Luke. And he says, he told him this parable. "A man had a fig tree growing in his vineyard, and he went to look for fruit, but he did not find any. So he said to the man who took care of the vineyard, 'For 3 years now I've been coming to look for fruit on this fig tree and haven't found any. Cut it down. Why should it use up the soil?' This is Luke 13, if you want to look this up. "Sir," the man replied, "leave it alone for one more year and I'll dig around it and I'll fertilize it. If it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then I'll cut it down." It's a very serious warning to the disciples. And I think a very serious warning to us today as well. Think of Judas in that group listening. Wonder what he thought. There's another lesson for us today, I think, based on some other scriptures. There are no off seasons for Christians. There's no time when we don't need to be bearing fruit, or we shouldn't be bearing fruit. It's off season. It's not fruit season for me as a Christian. It doesn't work that way. 2 Timothy 4:2, "Preach the word," Paul says to Timothy. "Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience." Peter says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks." There isn't an off season for us as believers. There's not a time to take time off. There's not a time that we should say, "Wow, this is my time. I'm going to take a little break from this." Servants don't have breaks. They don't take time off. And I think that's the first lesson of the fig tree. And as we'll see in a little bit, there's another one as well. So let's read on. Verses 15 and 16. "On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts." Originally, I was going to show a video for you, a couple minutes of the Book of John video that I know some of you have seen. And it's a different cleansing of the temple. Most believe it happened 3 years ago, but it's a very similar event. And it's a very, very powerful visual, I guess, of what seems to have happened there that first time in John. In John, it says that he made a whip out of cords and he loosened the animals and set them free. And again, seeing it in video, and I think the people did a very good job of sticking to the scripture. It's powerful to see the Lord chasing these people out. And it also shows the Pharisees running, going, you know, they don't say anything, but they're like, "What's going on here?" The ruckus that Jesus caused in the temple of all places. And again, it's very, very powerful. And had I showed this, I was going to say, you know, what's the point of this? Why did he do this? Why did he make such a mess of things? Why such a disruption? And then I thought of the verse. Actually, I was reading something else, and I read this verse where the Lord says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." How does being meek and lowly in heart fit with this image of him chasing these people out of the temple with a whip? Interesting. You know, often we have talked about Jesus being a servant in the Book of Mark. And when we think of that, we typically think of his healings. We think of his feeding the 5,000. We think of him raising the dead, him serving other people. And I think here in this section of Mark, and really for the rest of it, we see him serving his Father. He's doing the work of the Father now, and it's doing his work. And now in his house, he's doing what the Father wants him to do. Jesus makes it clear, John 6, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me." And I think that's what he's doing here as he cleanses this temple, as he chases the people out. As powerful as that visual is, I think even more powerful are these two quotes that we read in verse 17. And I was struck by these quotes and looking into where they came from and what the Lord's really saying. Verse 17, "As he taught him, he said, 'Is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have made it a den or living place of robbers.'" This first quote comes from Isaiah 56, and we won't turn to this passage, we'll turn to the next one. But Isaiah 56, it's a beautiful passage. It's about foreigners. It's about people outside of Israel and how God is going to welcome them into His house of prayer. Verse 6 of Isaiah 56, it says, "And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord and to be His servants, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." That's beautiful. That's a promise of God to Israel that He is going to bless all nations. That He's going to bring all nations to Him and centered around His house of prayer. And the Lord Jesus, by quoting this, He's saying that that's happening right now. Even at Passover in chapter 11, people from all nations are coming to the house of prayer. That's a beautiful thing. But the Lord is also, I think, talking in these verses in Isaiah, talking about a future time which Jesus is making preparation for by coming and dying on the cross, by being raised from the dead. He's preparing the ability for all nations who seek the Lord, who call on His name, who have faith in Him, to come and be saved. Jesus is also declaring in these verses in Isaiah, also declaring a time yet future in God's kingdom when truly all nations will gather and praise and worship the Lord together. Beautiful, beautiful prophecy. Partially being fulfilled here, part of it being fulfilled in what the Lord's doing, and then to be futurely fulfilled. And yet Jesus has a second quote. And I'd like you to turn, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 7. Keep your fingers here in Mark 11. I was really struck by this passage. The portion that Jesus quotes here, "But you have made it a den of robbers." Jeremiah 7 is to the people who are in the temple. Verse 1 of chapter 7 of Jeremiah. "This is the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah. Stand at the gate of the Lord's house and there proclaim this message. Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah who come through these gates to worship the Lord." Same thing the Lord's doing in Mark 11. Jeremiah is being instructed to bring these words to those who are coming to the gates to worship the Lord. Verse 3, "This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.' If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood," very interesting, "in this place, if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your ancestors forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words and are worthless." Then these words in verse 9. "Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, 'We are safe.' Safe to do all these detestable things? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord." Then he goes on, "Now go to the place of Shiloh where I first made my dwelling house, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel." Back to verse 11. It says, it's a question. "Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you?" The Lord Jesus takes that question and makes it a statement in Mark 11. He says, "You have made it a den of robbers. This place that I have made and will gather all people to myself to worship me, you have made it a place to hang out for robbers, a den of robbers. And I think to paraphrase what the Lord's saying is, you do what you want, and you think you can hide in the temple and be safe. But I've been watching you, he says. And interesting, in verse 11 of Mark 11, the Lord goes to the temple and looks around and watches and then goes to Bethany. But I have been watching you. You want to look good like that fig tree, but I'm going to curse you just like I did that fig tree. Two very simple quotes, but two very deep and serious thoughts. The Lord's making a distinction very clearly, very publicly. He's saying there's a difference between what people see and what I see. There's a difference between what God intends this place to be and what you're doing here. And I'm watching. The outward appearance of worship, all this stuff going on in the temple, this outward appearance of coming here to worship me is not what I see. I see a den of robbers. I see a den of people who have leaves and from a distance look good. But when I get close up to you, there's no fruit. Again, think about what happened yesterday. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. People putting coats and waving palm fronds to this one. And now Jesus goes into the temple and he says, the one you called Messiah yesterday, he's the Son of God. The one that you proclaimed as your Messiah isn't just a good teacher. He's not just a healer. You've already had those in the prophets. I am God. I am Messiah. I am the one from God, and I am the Son of God. And I see what you're doing. Later on, he goes to say to Pilate that my kingdom is not of this world. The temple, as we saw in Isaiah, is a temple for prayer. It's not an outward whatever. It's what's in the heart. And I think of the chapel here for me. Can this be for me a den of robbers where I can come and be safe? Where I can come and play the game of being the good Christian? Can I come here and have leaves and look good? And yet, what does the Lord see in me? Is there fruit there? Is there fruit that the Lord is pleased with? The Lord says in John 4, it says, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The bottom line is Jesus is saying the worship you're doing in my temple, I am not pleased with. In John, he says, my Father's house shall be called a house of prayer. God is not pleased with their outward profession. And again, it's a warning to us today. Are we bearing fruit? Are we constantly bearing the fruit of the Spirit? Not here in these buildings, but out at work, at home, with our kids, with our neighbors, with our spouses. Are we bearing the fruit of the Spirit as a tree of God should? Verse 18, change things a little bit. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him. For they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. It's interesting to read about the chief priests, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, and their reaction to everybody. Here it says they were afraid of him, of Jesus. And they weren't afraid of him as the Son of God. They weren't really afraid of him as a person. They were afraid of him because he was taking their territory. He was taking the people away from them. And they feared that. They feared losing control of the Jews. They feared losing their position as the esteemed teachers. Mark 11:32, it says that they feared the people. In Mark 12:12, it says they were afraid of the crowd. In Mark 14, they say, not during the feast or the people may riot. These poor religious leaders were afraid of everybody but God. They were afraid about how the others thought of them. They were afraid of their position. They were afraid of upsetting the crowd. They were afraid of Jesus taking what they had. But they didn't fear God. They didn't fear who they should. Let's read the next few verses. Mark 11, verse 20. We'll read through verse 26. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. As though Peter should be surprised. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, go, throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. Some of your translations may not have verse 26, but it reads, if you have it in there, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father who is in heaven forgive your sins. We'll get back to that missing verse in a minute. This is the fig tree part two. Kind of the second lesson the Lord has from the fig tree. But before we go on, let me ask you this. Verse 24. Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus says, therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. Do you believe it? I know some of you are thinking, well, wait a minute, Quincy, there's more to it. There's other verses. There's another side to it. There's more to it than just that. But we got to start with this. Do you believe that if you pray and believe in your heart, that God will do it? These aren't the words of Peter. These aren't the words of Paul. These aren't some prophet of old. These are the Lord Jesus' words himself. These are words of God the Father. He says in John 12, I've not spoken my own authority, but the Father who has sent me gave me a command what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak. Whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. I'd love to go around and ask each one of you to believe it. And I bet 99.9 of you will say, yeah, of course I believe it. Jesus said it. But do we pray that way? Do we pray believing what Jesus just said? And this isn't the only time he said it. He says in Matthew 17, truly I tell you, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move. Nothing will be impossible for you. John 15:7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. Do you believe it? Do you really, really believe in a God that can do anything? Let me tell you about someone who did. In Joshua 10, it says, Joshua spoke to the Lord in that day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, get this, what Joshua says in the sight of Israel. Sun, stand still over Gibeon. And moon, stand still in the valley of Ajalon. I don't think Joshua understood how the solar system worked. I don't think he understood the physics of the sun and the earth going around it at an angle and the moon spinning around it and gravity and how if the earth stopped, it gets sucked into the sun. If the moon stopped, it gets sucked into the earth and the whole solar system would be a mess. Joshua didn't understand that. But he knew a God who could do anything. He knew a God who overruled the universe. And he prayed, "Oh sun, stand still over Gibeon." He believed in a God of miracles, and he knew that God of miracles. And because he believed, it says right after that, "So the sun stood still, and the moon stopped, till the people had revenge upon their enemies. Is it not written about in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and did not hasten to go down for about a whole day. And there has been no day like that, before or after it, that the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel." Again, think of what Joshua asked. It's crazy. "Son, just can you hang out there for a little while? We've got some work to do here. Just stop where you're at." And I don't know if the whole solar system stopped or did God keep the earth going around, but yet the sun, I mean, who knows what happened. And Joshua didn't know what he was asking. But it happened. Because Joshua had the faith to pray it. And he believed that God could do it. And yes, there is more to it. It's very important to note that Joshua's request was really to do the will of God. It says earlier in that chapter 10, "And the Lord said to Joshua, 'Do not fear them, the Amorites, for I will deliver them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you.'" So Joshua's prayer was really, "God, help us do your will. Help us do what you told us you would do." And he believed that God would do that. Again, a very miraculous way. But Joshua, this wasn't for Joshua's glory. This wasn't for even the glory of Israel. It was for the glory of God. And it was to do the will of God. And he believed that God heard his prayer and that was done. Listen to another prayer, a very famous one, that we'll get to in Mark chapter 14, I believe. "Abba, Father," he says, "everything is possible for you." The Lord Jesus started his prayer by recognizing, God, you can do anything. You can do everything. "Take this cup from me." We'll talk much more about this later in Mark. "Yet not my will, but your will be done." Jesus recognized God the Father could do anything, including saving him from this death. And he said that, "Take this cup from me." But yet he wanted his Father's will done above his own. And that's something he could believe in. That's something he could pray, "Your will be done." You know, back to the Lord's words in verse 23. "I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart and believes what he says will happen, it will be done." I don't think asking for a mountain to fall into the sea for our own glory has to do with the will of God. I don't think asking for that to happen just for me to look good is what the Lord has in mind. And it's also something that as a believer I can't confidently ask for my own glory. I hope that if there was a reason why a mountain falling into the sea would be to the Lord's glory, I'd have enough faith to pray it. If it is God's will, and we do believe when we ask it, this verse says it will be done. And again, I challenge you to believe that. We've talked a lot about prayer for the last year here from the pulpit Wednesday nights. And it's been good for me, and I think it's been good for a lot of us. just to think about prayer. And how do I pray? And do I think when I pray? And or do I just, Lord, thank you for this food in Jesus' name, amen. I mean, that's a prayer that just comes right out. Or do I really think about who I'm praying to and how I pray and what I pray? Let me give you an example. One prayer we could have for someone we know and love and who is lost, a sinner, we could say, Lord, save them. That's a prayer that's within God's will. It says in 2 Peter that it's God's will that none should perish. But I think there's perhaps a better way to pray. To pray more things that are in God's will. Something like this, Lord, reveal yourself to this person. That's asking for a miracle that's completely in God's will. We go on, Lord, please have the Holy Spirit speak to them, to convict them of their sin and to make their need for a Savior clear. Draw them to yourself and show them your love. Something I prayed for my oldest brother, be patient with him and continue to reveal yourself to him. All those things are in God's will. That he would reveal himself to others, that he would make his love clear, that he would be patient with them. God will answer those prayers. I don't normally quote Spurgeon, but I did find a good one. Often he said, we don't see miracles because we only ask for things we can do ourselves. We often don't see miracles because we only ask for things we can do ourselves. Why not ask a God and believe in a God who can do more and measurably more than we can ask or imagine? Why not ask him to do a miracle? Why not believe that he can and pray that way? The last two verses, we don't have time. Some versions have verse 26, others don't. Again, my simple understanding is that there are certain older manuscripts that may have the verse and other ones don't. And this isn't the only place this happens. But the good news is it's never anything controversial. It's never anything we gotta change or worry about our theology. In this case, these verses are very clear, either one or both, that if we ask forgiveness from God, we really better be forgiving others. How can we ask God to forgive us if we haven't forgiven our spouse or our neighbor or our children or someone here at the chapel? The Lord tells a parable or a story about the unmerciful servant, where a servant has shown mercy from his master, and then he goes out and finds his servants and shows them no mercy. And God says, how can that be? How can we not show mercy when we've received mercy? And how can we expect to get mercy if we don't show it? Same with forgiveness. How can we expect God to forgive our daily sins if we don't forgive others' daily sins against us? So in summary, again, two very serious warnings. And even last night as I was going on this, it's like, I don't want to talk about this. I don't want to be the one up here warning you. But I trust it's the Holy Spirit warning you and not me, because I have been warned. The fig tree that looks good from a distance. A fig tree that looks to have fruit. It has leaves. It's the time. It should be there. But God looks closely and there's no fruit. And there's the temple, the appearance of worship, the appearance of being in God's house in prayer and worshiping in spirit and truth. But are we rather here in safety, having done bad things and evil, and then we come, oh, we're safe here in the chapel? Again, are we those who look good? But God says he's watching us. And what does he see? Two last verses, Matthew 12:33, and it's a question of, are you bearing fruit? The Lord says, make a tree good, and its fruit will be good. Or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad. For a tree is recognized by its fruit. How does God see you based on your fruit? How do others truly find you based on your fruit? Not your leaves, not how tall your tree is, not how much shade it provides, but is there fruit? Lord also say each tree will be recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. And again, the Lord says in Jeremiah 7:11, but I have been watching you, declares the Lord. Let's close in prayer. Oh God and Heavenly Father, we earlier this morning focused on your love. We sang hymns today of your love for us. And Father, we thank you for that love. That love that knows no bounds. That amazing love. That boundless love. That love that we cannot measure. For that love, oh God, that sent your Son to the earth. That sent him to the cross. That sent him to take on our sins that we might be your children by faith in him. Father, we thank you for your Son. Even in this chapter of Mark, Father, as he's preparing to give his life that all people may come to you through his death and his resurrection. We thank you for him. Father, we thank you for your patience with us who are your children. And Father, we ask for your continued patience as we stumble and we fall. And if Father, in our hearts, we want to please you. We want to bear fruit. We want to be the kind of people who do what is right. Help us, O God. Thank you for these warnings given in love to us to be bearers of fruit. To worship you in spirit and in truth. Again, Father, we ask for your help to encourage one another, to lift each other up, to help each other bear fruit, to help each other take out the thorn bushes, to love and be with and encourage one another as you do us. Thank you, O God, for your love. Help us to live lives that are pleasing to you, for worthy is the Lamb that was slain. In his precious name, amen.